This afternoon, my mind seems to rest upon some verses of scripture found actually in the first six chapters of Joshua. Of all the battles that Israel fought, and there were many, the Battle of Jericho is one that probably stands out more than any other. That's recorded in the sixth chapter in the book of Joshua. But it's the first five chapters of Joshua leading up to it, in which we see great preparation was made before they could ever cross Jordan and take the city of Jericho and begin to occupy the land of Canaan. Canaan was a land that God had promised them, a land of rest, a land of hills and valleys, a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was a land that they could have occupied 40 years earlier had it not been for their heart of unbelief. But they'd wandered for 40 years. And now Joshua chapter 1 opens up, and we're just going to highlight a few things, Lord willing, this afternoon. But in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord speaks to Joshua. And we find that Moses has died, and he tells Joshua, "My servant Moses is dead. Arise ye and go across Jordan and occupy the land of Canaan." The time had come nigh for them to make this great step of faith and cross Jordan's river to do what the Lord had commanded. The Lord said in verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Verse 5, "There shall not be any man that shall be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." What encouraging words this had to be to Joshua. The Lord himself is speaking, not some man, the Lord himself. "I'll be with you as I was with Moses." Joshua had been Moses' companion for a long time. They were together in the land of Egypt. They were together for 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua had witnessed firsthand how God had been with Moses and how he had blessed Moses. For the Lord to say, "I'll be with you as I was with Moses," again, had to give Joshua great encouragement. And then the Lord said, I'll never leave you, and I will not forsake you." How often that appears in Scripture. First said by God to Jacob. When God first appeared to Jacob, it's recorded in Genesis 28, when he was in that desert land, the waste howling wilderness. And God appeared to him in a dream. And he said, "I'm the God of thy father Abraham and of Isaac." He said, "The land which thou liest, I will give thee to thy seed to possess." And he's talking about the land of Canaan here. He says, "I will be with you. I will keep you. And I will bring you, and I will not leave you until I've done that which I have spoken." I love the eyes of God. Now, the eyes of men are a different thing, but the eyes of God, I'm talking about a capital I here, not an E-Y-E-S, but a capital I, the eye of God, when he speaks personally to his children, there are words that we should behold and we should be encouraged by. So he's speaking personally to Joshua. Joshua's going to take the place of Moses. Then he tells Joshua four times in this chapter, "Only be thou strong and of good courage." That would seem to indicate to me that it was going to require strength and courage to occupy the land. And Joshua perhaps did not have that within his own self. But the Lord said, "You be strong, Joshua. You be courageous, Joshua." Four times he tells him in this chapter. And then he instructs him not to depart from his law, but to meditate in it day and night. Go not to the left hand nor to the right. Certainly that principle applies to us today in the year 2019. We've got the Word of God. And we're not to depart from it to the left or to the right. We're to take it as it is, to accept it as it is, to believe it as it is, and to make application of it just like it is. So this first chapter is laying the groundwork of preparation for them to cross Jordan and to take the city of Jericho. These are very important instructions. God is speaking personally here to Joshua. He's not giving this to Joshua second-handed. He's speaking directly to Joshua and personally to Joshua. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5 all begin with the word "and," A-N-D. That tells me that this is all connected. From the beginning of Joshua chapter 1 to the conclusion of Joshua chapter 5, these five chapters are all connected, giving us preparation to go into chapter 6. Now, most of God's people just like to go to Joshua chapter 6. They like to get to the exciting stuff. They like to get to the battle of Jericho right off the bat. But I believe what's recorded in the first five chapters is extremely important, as we have, again, the preparation being laid out for Israel, and God has given it to them personally and firsthand. Now, chapter 2 is when Joshua rises early. This will be said about Joshua four different times, and Joshua arose early. We find this was the case with Christ on several occasions where Christ arose early. Moses rose early. This was a common thing for the saints of God and the patriarchs of old when there was a task before them, a task that God had divinely appointed, that they were eager to get it started. They were eager to get the day going. So they arose early, and Joshua rises early. But Joshua is going to send two spies into the city of Jericho. Now, they'd gotten in trouble with spies before, but this is a different case. Remember, before, you find in the book of Numbers where they sent 12 spies and out early on, you know, in their journey out of, across the Red Sea and to Kadesh Barnea. And those 12 spies came back with a report, and they said, there's giants over there in that land, and there's great walled cities in that land. But it is a land that's fruitful. They brought back the evidence of it. They brought a staff where they had to put a cluster of grapes on a staff, and two men would bring it out of that land. I tried to visualize that before. Those are mighty big grapes. That's all I got to say. Those are mighty big ones. But it was a sample of how rich the land of Canaan was. But 10 of those 12 spies brought an evil report, the Bible says. They said, we're not able. But Joshua and Caleb were faithful, and they said, we are able. But the 10 had more influence than the 2, and the people listened to the 10. And therefore, God judged them and would cause them to wander 40 years in the wilderness. The 40 years has expired. Who's going to enter into the land of Canaan? Joshua is, Caleb is, their children are. There are two things that we want to take note of concerning that 40-year journey. All the men of war of age 20 years and older, they all perished in the wilderness. But during those 40 years, there were a lot of children born. And those children grew up. And those children are going to enter into the land of Canaan. If you remember, the parents, the adults at that time, had said unto Moses, you brought us in the wilderness for us and our children to perish. But the Lord said, you tell them that the children shall not perish, but ye shall perish. And they did. But the children did not. And so the children had 40 years, you know, to be born and to grow up in the land, in the wilderness. And they were able to witness how God took care of them for 40 years. I think this is important, oftentimes overlooked. They witnessed God feeding them with manna for 40 years. They witnessed God bringing water out of a rock on two different occasions to take care of their thirst, and not only their thirst, the thirst of all the people. And by conservative estimates, there's probably around 2 million people here. And water came out sufficiently to take care of their beasts, their animals, to totally take care of them for 40 years. We're reading where their clothes never did wax old and their shoes never wore out. That's miraculous, isn't it? I mean, that certainly isn't the case today. You may have some clothes 40 years old, but that's just because you didn't wear them every day, I tell you that. But they didn't wear it. They wore their clothes every single day. They wore their shoes every single day, and the clothes didn't wax old, and the shoes didn't wear out. And so we find those who were born into the wilderness were able to witness all of this, witness God's divine, miraculous provisions for them, and this will prepare them for their journey across Jordan's River, to be led not by Moses, but led by Joshua himself. So Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2, sends two spies into the land. And those two spies are befriended by a woman by the name of Rahab the harlot. Now, that was a tag, that was a label given unto her from her earlier days. It's very evident what we read about Rahab beginning in chapter 2 indicates that she now has become a different woman. She now is not living according to her former life, but another lesson that is, once you get tagged, you're tagged. Once you get a label, you get a label. And so Rahab is referred to as the harlot, both in the Old Testament, and she's referred to in the book of James and also in the book of Hebrews over in the New Testament. and she's always referred to as Rahab the harlot. When we look at her life, we find her to have a life of faith, and she believed the reports that would be heard. And she is going to take care of those two spies that came into the land. She's going to hide them and provide for them, for their safety. And they will come back and give Joshua a report concerning the city of Jericho. And so obviously there's a lot of wonderful information in this second chapter. You know how she was to bind a scarlet line in the window. And whenever they came across and would take the city of Jericho, seeing that scarlet line in the window would provide for her preservation, her safety, for her and her family, because that was the sign that this is where she lived. They would identify that as her house. And then we come to chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host." Now they encamped there for 3 days, and the Bible tells us Jordan was at flood stage. They have to cross Jordan. There's no other option. There's no other way to get into the land of Canaan, but they have to cross Jordan's river. But it's you know, it's not affordable from the standpoint of getting across it. Now, you know, there's an old saying, "I'll see if it be the Lord's will and the creek don't rise." And I'm thinking, what's the creek got to do with it? What's the creek got to do with it? If it's the Lord's will, you get across that creek one way or the other, right? Somehow or another, you can get across the creek. But it's always said like, well, if it be the Lord's will and the creek don't rise. Oh, it might be the Lord's will, but the creek rises, I'm still not going to be able to get across there. That's just justification for disobedience. That's all that is, just that's justification for disobedience. Don't matter about the creek. It's just like those sisters when Christ was crucified and put into the barred tomb. And on the third morning, they were going to go there. And before they got there, it's recorded where they talked among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone?" Did that stop them because they didn't have an answer? Did it stop them that you know, the Lord said, "Well, don't worry about that. I'll take care of moving the stone." They just believed somehow or another that the stone would get moved away. But they did say, "Who shall remove the stone? How shall the stone be removed?" Well, they kept on. When they got there, guess what? The stone was taken out of the way. The stone was removed, and there was an angel sitting upon the stone, and the angel says, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." So how are we going to get across Jordan's river here? 3 days the Lord lets them camp right there. They see what appears to be an impossibility to get into the land of Canaan, but yet God has promised them the land of Canaan. If God promised the land of Canaan, somehow, some way, they get across Jordan, and they go in to the land of Canaan, and they're receiving preparation for this endeavor in these first chapters of the book of Joshua. So after 3 days, the officers go through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it." These are very specific instructions. "Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure." A cubit was approximately 18 inches, usually measured sometimes between the elbow and the tip of the finger. So we're looking at 3,000 feet here. Very specific. They were to be 3,000 feet behind it. It says, "Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way which ye must go, for you've not passed this way heretofore." That's an interesting statement to me. That ye may know the way by which ye must go. It's important for us to know the way that we must go, right? Now, the psalmist says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Not every way is a good way. Jesus made this clear in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. He says, "Strive to enter the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few be there that find it. But wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat." You got two ways here. You got the straight and narrow way, and the wide and the broad way. Now, this is not a way for heaven. We're talking about here a way a child of God can travel in this world. He can go in the straight and narrow gate. And that word "straight" is spelled without a G, and it's S-T-R-A-I-T. It means with difficulty. It's a straight and narrow gate that leads to life. That is the blessings of your eternal life, the joy, the peace, the comfort, the consolation, etc. That's obedience, discipleship. But there's a wide and the broad way. It leads to destruction. It leads to unhappy life. It leads to misery. It leads to all kind of unnecessary difficulties and problems that you will encounter that you would not have to if you went in the other direction. Jeremiah 6 and 16, he says, "But stand ye in the ways," plural, "stand ye in the ways, and ask for the old paths. Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, and then walk therein, that ye may know the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest unto your soul." Now notice here, you're to stand in the ways, you're to ask for the old paths. When is the good way, Jeremiah says. The old paths are the good ways, in contrast to the other kind of paths. And then when you walk therein, the old paths that you have stood in the ways and asked for, and the Lord blesses you in answering you, then you'll find what? You'll find rest unto your soul. You know, I didn't mention this morning, but one more condition of the heart I think is very important is when Jesus made this statement. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." That's not to everybody, but those who are laboring heavy laden. "And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, for I'm meek and lowly in heart." What did Jesus say about his heart? He says, "I have a meek heart. I have a lowly heart." That's the kind of heart that's close to God. The heart of pride is a long ways from the Lord. The Lord said, "I have a meek heart. I have a lowly heart," teaching the importance of meekness and humility right here. That's the kind of heart that you'll be able to draw nigh to God with, you see. And so we find here is a way that they need to know so they know how to go. It's God's way. He says, "You've never traveled this way before." They'd never been in this position before. This was a brand new experience unto them, but the Lord has given them instructions step by step by step. I never have liked to look at instructions and trying to put something together, but I always have to go and do it. Oh, I get Karen. She's much better at it than I am. I can assure you that. I mean, one time we was going to try to put these blinds up years ago, and I was just, you know, I was beside myself just about, and she came in there, and I said, "Well, you know, I just can't figure this out." She got the paper up, and then within about a minute or two, she had it all straightened out, wanting to do one thing or another. She's always been better than that than I am. You know, when all else fails, read the instructions, right? Well, the Lord here is teaching them. He's instructing them step by step ahead of time exactly what they must do and preparing them to cross Jordan's River that looks like it's a river that cannot be passed over. "Come not near into it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for you've not passed this way hitherto. This is a way you've never passed before. You've not crossed Jordan's River before. You've not entered into the land of Canaan before. This is a brand new experience for you, but here's how you are to do it. And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" Now, how about that? Tomorrow, the Lord will do wonders among you. You're going to see things that's a wonder come tomorrow. He didn't say what it was. He said, if you sanctify yourself, you follow the instructions here, tomorrow, this will be after the third day, tomorrow, the Lord will do wonders among you. Then he says, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people." In verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that ye may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee." The Lord is going to magnify Joshua in the sight of the people. What happens when you magnify something? What you're magnifying looks like it's larger than what it really is, but it's not. A magnifying glass makes something that's small appear to be big. It really doesn't change the size of anything, does it? But it enables you to see something that you couldn't see before. God is going to magnify Joshua. He's going to let the people know, this is my man for the day. This is my man for the hour. This is the man that's going to lead you. Moses is dead, but my man is Joshua, and he now is your current leader. He magnified him. You know, a lot of times in churches without pastors, they can be in a very vulnerable position. My heart always goes out to churches like this, and I try to help them out the very best I can, if I can, when I can. People say, how do we know who's going to be the man to call? How do we know that? Well, I'm going to simplify this right here this afternoon. I can spend a lot of time on this. But somewhere along the line, as you fill the pulpit with good, sound, solid men, and you are praying as you ought to pray individually and collectively as a body of people, God will begin to magnify somebody in your mind and heart above somebody else. That's the way God works. And then the first thing you know, the people should begin to collectively come to kind of a general conclusion. That doesn't mean 100% of the people will, because 100% of the people don't pray like they ought to pray. That's a fact of the matter. But those who do, the Lord will begin to magnify that man in their sight. He's showing you and telling you the man that he's sending to you. God began to magnify Joshua in their sight. And I come over here to chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, Joshua has the same respect that Moses did. Why does he have it? Because God magnified Joshua in their minds, just like he had done with Moses in an earlier day. He begins to do it in chapter 3. Then he does it up here in chapter 4. We take a look at verse 13, chapter 3. And it came to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. The Lord is promising here, once the priests put their feet in the water, the river Jordan, the problem will disappear. The solution will be apparent. They'll be following God's instructions by faith. When their feet touch the water will divide, and they'll be able to cross. And look in verse 17, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. Now notice, not just on ground, but on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground till all the people were passed clean over Jordan. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, the Bible says they passed on dry ground. How can that be? How could the waters divide and the ground be dry? That wouldn't be normal. That wouldn't be normal at all. And when they crossed Jordan's River, the same thing. When the River Jordan divided for them to cross over, the priest stood on dry ground and the people crossed over on dry ground. That would not be normal. This is part of God's miraculous work. We come to chapter 4. And the Lord tells Joshua to take 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man. And they're going to take 12 stones out of the river. And they're going to take them across, and they're going to place them over there where the children of Israel is going to encamp. And the reason for this is because their children would come along and ask the question, what mean ye these stones? These stones had meaning. What mean ye these stones? And then they can tell their children their history. They can tell their children how God brought them across the Red Sea and delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. They can tell their children how God provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. They can tell their children how God opened up the River Jordan for them to pass over a dry shod to the other side. When their children say, what mean ye these stones? They had a history lesson to give their children. Then you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Then we come over here to chapter 5. Remember, each one of these chapters begin with the word and. That means what's to follow in this chapter is connected to the previous chapter. It's one continuous thing. We come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, the Lord instructs Joshua to make sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. When they came out of Egypt, you know, they had and didn't dwelt in the wilderness. They went a long time and there was no circumcision. So the Lord is going to have them to circumcise them. This is the cause why Joshua didn't circumcise. Verse 4, all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the ways they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Before they can go forward, the reproach of Egypt has to be rolled away. So when they circumcised the children born in the wilderness, we read this over in verse 7, and their children whom he raised up in their stead when Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they're not circumcised. And by the way, and it came to pass when they'd done circumcising all the people that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. You know, in the early beginnings, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea into the wilderness, Israel was out of Egypt, but it became very apparent all of Egypt was not out of Israel. All of Egypt was not out of Israel. They had not forgotten some of the things they witnessed in Egypt. They said, why did you bring us out in the wilderness for us to perish here? Says, we remember the days when we were in Egypt, we sat by the flesh pots. And we didn't eat till we were no longer hungry. We ate the melons and the onions and the leeks and the et cetera, et cetera. All those kind of things they're talking about there. Strange thing to me is this. I've read about how a lot of times about their time in Egypt. I never have read why they sat by the flesh pots yet. It's amazing what they said. Oh, God got them out of Egypt, but they said had Egypt in them. Now, we're in this world, we're not be of the world, and we need to work hard, my friends, to be sure the world's out of us, okay? We need to get Egypt out of us. Egypt's not a place for God's people. So the reproach of Egypt has rolled away, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, and even in the plains of Jericho. They did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more. Manna had been given for 40 years. They would not need manna anymore. And then verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked. Behold, there stood a man over against him, which had his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said to him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? I don't think Joshua asked that timidly. I think Joshua asked it very aggressively. Are you for us or against us? He's got his sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua wants to know, are you a friend or are you an enemy? Are you for us or are you for the enemy, our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. You know what that meant to Joshua? I meant this man represented heaven. This man represented the Lord here. How did Joshua react? His first reaction when he saw him was to come boldly and say, art thou for us or are you for our adversaries? But when he said, I'm captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Joshua recognizes this is the Lord here. He's the captain of the Lord's host. Immediately he gives him reverence. Immediately he falls down at his feet and worships him. At this time, just before they go across Jordan's River, the captain of the Lord of hosts makes his appearance. Now, I like that. How many times, you think about it, how many times have you faced serious difficulties in life? And you faced deadlines, etc., and you didn't know how you were going to handle certain situations? And the time come, and at that 11th hour, the Lord of hosts in his own way makes his appearance. And he just lets you know in your heart, I'm here. Don't worry, I'm here. If the Lord's here, we got it. We're in good shape, right? The Lord is here. The Lord's letting Joshua know, after all the preparations you made, now we're about to cross Jordan's River, I want you to know I'm the captain of the Lord's host, and I am here. And Joshua falls down and worships. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, and for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, all this was done in preparation to cross in Jordan's River and to take the city of Jericho. This was all very important. Chapter 6, we have some instructions for this. Chapter 6, the Lord says unto them, He says, you take seven priests who shall bear seven ram's horns. And then you're going to have the men of war that's going to go before. You're going to have the priest bearing the horns here. And you're going to have the Ark of the Covenant here. And then you're going to have the remaining host back here. This is how the Lord lined them up. You know, when you have a big parade, you got to have somebody to organize the parade to line everybody up, right? You got to have everybody lined up. They know what their position is, when they need to get in line and all of that. Well, here the Lord takes care of all that. The Lord lines them up. The men of war first. The priest blowing the horn second. The Ark of the Covenant next. And the remaining host is going to follow them. And you're going to go around the city of Jericho one time a day for 6 days. And on day number seven, you're going to go around seven times. We got four sevens under consideration here. Seven priests, seven ram's horns, 7 days, and seventh time on the seventh day. And here's what he says about it. The priest shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall send up every man straight before him. The Lord tells them ahead of time exactly what's going to happen. Notice the first verse. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. The Lord gives results before the battle ever takes place. That's not usually the case, right? You get ready to play a game. You don't know the results till the game is played. You're ready to go into battle, into a fight. You don't know the results till the fight of the battle takes place. The Lord says, here's what's going to happen. Here's what you're to do. Here's what's going to happen. I'm telling you the results before you ever even do it. The walls are going to fall flat. They're going to blow with the horns. They're going to shout, and the walls are going to fall flat. Those were not flimsy walls. Those are great, great walls, thick walls, tall walls. The city of Jericho was greatly fortified, but the Lord said, when you blow the trumpet and you shout, these walls are going to come down. And he said to the people, pass on and compass the city. Let him his arm pass on before the ark of the Lord, and to give the instructions. Joshua, verse 12, and Joshua rose early in the morning. Joshua was an early riser. Brother Mike Mitchell, everybody knows Brother Mike, right? You know, from Alabama. Good friend of mine. Friend of this church. Loves this church. He's just always going around the country telling them what a wonderful group of people you all are. He's always bragging about the church here. A couple months or so ago, I'm in Natchez, Mississippi, and preaching on Sunday night, and I've got to drive 5 hours to get to Birmingham, where I'm going to spend the night, and you got to get the next day, some other things, etc. And so it's about 11:30 at night, and I'm thinking, boy, it sure would be glad to have somebody to talk to. Well, I happen to know that Brother Mike Mitchell never goes to bed before 1:30. And then he don't get up before 10:30. He's not an early riser. Brother Mike, when you hear this discourse, forgive me. But anyway, so I called Brother Mike Mitchell up about 11:30, quarter to 12, and we talked about 1:15. We're talking about an hour and a half to get me through that last couple hours before I get to Birmingham. And it was perfect. I was glad he wasn't an early riser. I was glad somebody didn't go to bed at 1:30 in the morning. He was wide awake, wound up, one thing or another. And we just had a good time talking there, and the time just flew by. But Joshua didn't go to bed at 1:30 in the morning. I can guarantee you that. Joshua rose early in the morning and put the plan into place. Plan worked just like God said it would. They went around that wall one time a day for 6 days. You know, part of their instructions, they were not to say anything. You know, it's easy not to say nothing until somebody tells you not to say anything. You know that? It's easy just to go along and not say something for an hour. Somebody said, now I don't want you to say nothing the next 10 minutes and you're just about to bust. So this is going to be an act of discipline, wouldn't it? They were going to have to be really disciplined and walk by faith, because I know the people inside the city of Jericho ridiculed them and criticized them, made fun of them. But on the seventh day, they walked around six times and nothing happened. Not one thing happened. And so they went around time number seven. And when number seven came, they went around the seventh time. They blew the trumpets. And they shouted. And the walls fell flat. Just like God said that they would.